Your home here at the O'Day Pod. We simply sit with God's amazing word, unpack it in everyday language, discover what it looks like to walk it out every day, and then surround it with amazing music. Like a warm hug from heaven, wherever this finds you, rushing to work, prepping dinner, or finally chilling out. My hope is that God's word meets you in that exact moment, just as you are. And now let's head into today's deep dive.
Welcome to the deep dive. If you are joining us today, you are really in for an exploration of what is arguably the most profound, dramatic, and frankly, paradigm-busting narrative arc in all of human history.
It really is. It's the ultimate U-curve.
Exactly. And the mission for this deep dive is to trace that single continuous movement. It's a trajectory that starts at, you know, ultimate supremacy, plunges voluntarily into the absolute depths of humiliation, and then just rockets back up to unmatched exaltation.
And what makes it so compelling is that it challenges basically every single instinct we have about power, right? Mm-hmm. About status and what it actually means to be great.
Yeah, totally. So to unpack this, we've got a really fantastic stack of sources for you today. On one hand, we're looking at a rigorous theological study of Philippians chapter 2, specifically verses 5 through 10.
Right, the ancient text.
Yeah. But we are pairing that ancient, dense text with something entirely different.
Yeah.
A collection of contemporary musical and lyrical interpretations of it.
Which is such a cool contrast.
It really is.
Yeah.
I mean, we're talking genres ranging from industrial metal to hip hop. Alongside these modern hymns, we get to see how artists today are still aggressively grappling with this ancient text and trying to translate its sheer weight into sound.
And before we get into the text itself, we really need to set the scene for you.
Yeah, definitely do that.
Because context is everything here. And if we miss the cultural background of Philippi, we kind of miss the entire punchline of the text. So the original letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the early church in Philippi.
Right.
Now, Philippi was not just a random dot on a map. It was a proud, fiercely patriotic Roman colony.
It was basically a miniature Rome, right? I always picture it as a city where everyone is obsessively curating their LinkedIn profiles, but, yeah, you know, in sandals.
That is actually a perfect modern analogy.
Yeah.
If you lived in Philippi, your Roman citizenship, your social privilege, and your public status were your entire identity.
Wow.
It was a culture built entirely on upward mobility. The Romans even had a term for it. The cursus honorum, the course of honors.
The course of honors.
Right. You fought tooth and nail for your position. You made sure everyone knew your title. And once you got that status, you guarded it violently. You demanded the respect that came with your rank.
It's the ancient equivalent of demanding the corner office, getting the blue check mark, and making sure everyone knows who you know.
Exactly the same human impulse, just a different era. So when Paul writes to this specific group of people who are swimming in this toxic culture of pride and status seeking, he points them to an example that is designed to completely shatter their worldview.
And that is exactly what we are inviting you, the listener, to do with us today. We're going to follow this continuous narrative sequence to discover how a deliberate, voluntary descent completely upends human ideas of greatness and power.
Absolutely.
Okay, let's unpack this. We have to start at the very top. The narrative begins with the highest height imaginable. The text describes Christ as existing in the form of God.
Right.
But let's clarify that, because form sounds a bit like putting on a costume.
Yeah, and that's a limitation of our English translation. The text uses a very specific Greek word here, morphe.
Morphe.
Right. When we hear form, we might think of a shape or an outer shell. But morphe speaks to an essential, unalterable nature. It means that the outward expression perfectly, absolutely matches the inner reality.
Got it. So it's not a superficial resemblance.
No, not at all.
So it means he possessed full, unmitigated equality with the Father.
Yeah.
He eternally possesses the very essence of God.
Exactly.
Actually, one of the lyrical sources we reviewed, a modern hymn, captures this beautifully. It describes him as possessing full equality with the Father and having an eternal essence. He possessed all the rights, the glory, the absolute supreme status of the Godhead.
Which sets up the ultimate contrast, because in Philippi, if you had even a fraction of that kind of supreme status, what did you do with it?
You flexed it.
You flexed it. You clutched it with a white-knuckle grip. You used it to dominate others. But the text says Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or used for his own advantage.
Wait, I want to hover on that word grasped.
Yeah.
Because it implies he could have held on to it tightly, but chose to open his hands instead.
That is the core paradox of true divine power. In perfect security of his divine identity, he freely chose to release the independent exercise of his privileges.
Wow.
He didn't have to defend his status because he wasn't insecure about it. If we connect this to the bigger picture, it redefines our entire concept of theology.
How so?
Well, we usually associate divine power with coercion, right? With thunderbolts and absolute dominance. But this text argues that true divinity is marked by generous self-giving.
That is a total paradigm shift.
Yeah.
True power isn't anxious self-protection, it's self-giving.
It is exactly.
Which brings us to the next phase of this narrative, and it is a sheer drop downward. Hmm. The text says he emptied himself.
Yes.
This is the famous concept of the kenosis. And I have to admit, even for people familiar with theology, this is where things get incredibly messy. Because if he empties himself of being God, doesn't he cease to be God?
It's a massive point of tension, and you're right, it has sparked centuries of theological debate. Some have argued that he somehow gave up his divine attributes, his omniscience, his omnipresence.
Right, that's what you think emptying means.
But the conservative theological understanding found in our sources vehemently pushes back against that. The emptying did not mean subtracting or abandoning his divine essence. He didn't pour out his deity like you'd pour water out of a pitcher.
Okay, so if I'm not subtracting divinity, what exactly am I emptying? How does the math work there?
The math works by addition, not subtraction.
Addition.
Yeah, this raises an important question. How can adding something be a form of emptying?
Right.
He voluntarily veiled his glory. He chose to restrict the independent use of certain divine prerogatives. He added full, genuine humanity to his divine nature. Think of a reigning monarch taking off the royal robes, leaving the palace, and putting on the apron of a street sweeper.
Okay.
The monarch is still the monarch, but the glory is veiled by the addition of a lowly role. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant.
He stepped down into our dust and sand, as one of the contemporary hymns in our sources puts it, or laying his crown on common clay.
Beautiful imagery.
And when you look at the industrial metal interpretations we studied, they take this even further.
Oh, yeah.
The lyrics in those tracks don't just talk about becoming human. They scream about the brutal, visceral shock of the infinite creator stepping into physical limitation.
Right.
The one who spoke the cosmos into existence suddenly has to learn how to walk, how to eat, how to endure the physical constraints of bone and muscle.
It is staggering when you really sit with it.
Yeah.
He fully embraced the vulnerabilities, the physical lowliness, and the strict limitations inherent in finite human existence.
Yeah.
And notice that the Greek word morphe returns here. He takes the morphe of a doulos, a bond slave, a servant.
So just like he was fundamentally God, he becomes fundamentally a servant.
Yes.
It's not just a weekend poverty retreat where he gets to go back to the palace on Monday.
Exactly. And he didn't just become human to be relatable. He stepped into a broken system to cure what humanity could never secure. The infinite God willingly embraced finitude so that finite creatures might share in his eternal life.
Here's where it gets really interesting.
Okay.
Because you would naturally think that stepping down from the throne of the universe to become a human servant would be the absolute rock bottom.
You would.
You'd think, all right, he's a peasant in a backwater province of Rome. That's the ultimate humility.
Mm-hmm.
But the descent doesn't stop. It keeps going down into a final stage of humiliation.
It continues downward through active, voluntary obedience. The text says that being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. It wasn't just a passive acceptance of human life. It was a relentless, daily submission to the Father's will.
And we know exactly where that obedience led. It led to the cross. Now, for you listening who study this, we all know the historical facts of crucifixion. We know it was an execution method.
Right.
But I want to bypass the basic Sunday school explanation and look at the cultural psychology of it. What did the cross represent to those status-obsessed citizens in Philippi we talked about earlier?
Culturally, it was the ultimate anti-status. In the Roman world, crucifixion was a carefully engineered system of public humiliation and terror. It was specifically reserved for the lowest of the low, slaves, insurrectionists, state enemies.
It wasn't for citizens.
No, a Roman citizen legally could not be crucified. It was considered too degrading for a citizen's body to endure. If the Philippian culture was the cursus honorum, the course of honors, the cross was the cursus pudorum, the course of absolute, unmitigated shame.
And from a Jewish perspective, it was even worse, right? Because anyone hung on a tree was considered literally cursed by God under the law.
Yes. So he didn't just accept a low status. He willingly chose the lowest, most shameful, most degrading end possible in both the Roman and Jewish worldviews. He went lower and lower, sparing no reputation, claiming absolutely no honor.
One of the hip-hop sources we reviewed tackled this brilliantly. Hip-hop as a genre wrestles so much with themes of respect, power, and coming up from the bottom.
It does.
The artist pointed out that Jesus didn't just get murdered. He allowed himself to be stripped of all dignity. He played the ultimate fool in the eyes of the world, driven entirely by love and surrender.
Yeah.
He laid his glory on the ground, completely yielding to the Father's plan for redemption. That is the absolute nadir of the U-curve. The Lord of glory, dead on an executioner's rack, cursed and shamed.
And that profound, incomprehensible low point is what triggers the cosmic reversal. Because of this perfect obedience, because of this unfathomable voluntary humiliation, God acts, the Father responds.
The text says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. And the original language here is wild. Paul actually uses a mashed up word, hyperipsusen.
Yes.
Which basically means God didn't just exalt him, he super exalted him.
What's fascinating here is that Paul has to invent a word to capture the magnitude of what happens. He wasn't just raised back to where he was before the incarnation. The exaltation is intensified in his new role as the resurrected God-man. He is lifted, as the music sources put it, past the stars.
And the Father bestows upon him the name that is above every name. Now, let's drill down into that, because in modern Western culture, a name is just a label. It's what your parents thought sounded nice.
Right.
But in the ancient Near East, bestowing a name like this is entirely different.
Much different. In the ancient world, a name represented your total character, your authority, and your rank. Bestowing the name above every name isn't just about giving him a new title.
What's it about?
It is the full, unbridled revelation of divine authority and lordship. What was previously veiled during the incarnation when he was tired, when he was bleeding, when he was being mocked,
right,
is now openly and triumphantly declared to the entire universe. Jesus possesses supreme authority over all powers, seen and unseen.
The humility actually became the pathway to the highest honor. It's the ultimate reversal of human expectations. The world says, claw your way to the top to get honor. Step on whoever you need to.
Yeah.
God says, the one who stooped the lowest, who served the most radically, gets the absolute highest honor.
Which brings us to the purpose of this super exaltation. Paul writes that the result of this bestowed name is that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
I want to dedicate a segment to really exploring the implications of that universal homage, because heaven and on earth and under the earth leaves absolutely zero loopholes.
Zero. It is a breathtakingly comprehensive scope. It encompasses the entirety of the created order. Angels, humans, demons, the living, the dead, empires, presidents, CEOs, and influencers.
Everyone.
No one and nothing is exempt. Every single created being will ultimately acknowledge his sovereign lordship.
And Paul is doing something incredibly subversive here by pulling from the Old Testament, isn't he?
Yes, and this is where the theology gets incredibly rich. Paul is directly quoting an ancient promise from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45. In Isaiah, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, declares, "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance."
Oh, wow.
By taking language strictly reserved for Yahweh and applying it directly to Jesus, Paul is making an undeniable, radical statement about who Jesus is. He is Yahweh.
Right.
And the cross, which the world saw as the ultimate symbol of defeat and shame, has actually been transformed into the ultimate throne.
From lowest place to highest seat, glory pouring at your pierced feet. That lyric from our sources just hits so hard when you understand the cosmic scale of what is happening. The pierced feet are now the center of universal worship.
Absolutely.
But, and this is a big but, the reality of every knee bowing doesn't mean everyone is suddenly a joyful participant, right?
No. If we connect this to the bigger picture of biblical justice, there are exactly two types of submission happening in this climax. Universal homage will be rendered by everyone, but the experience of it will be drastically different depending on who is bowing.
How so?
Well, for some, it will be an act of joyful, ecstatic, willing submission. It is the worship of the redeemed, bowing in love and awe before the servant king who rescued them.
And for the people who spent their lives building their own little empires.
It will be the forced recognition of defeated rebellion. Those who spent their lives grasping for their own power, fighting for their own status, exploiting others, and rejecting Schoening. His lordship will still bow.
But it won't be willing.
No. It will be an involuntary bending of the knee. Every opposing power, every corrupt earthly king, every spiritual darkness will ultimately bend and confess the reality of who he is. The truth of his lordship is simply inescapable.
Which, if you think about it, is an incredible comfort for anyone facing injustice or suffering. To know that the one who was despised, marginalized, and executed by a corrupt justice system is now the one who reigns.
Yes.
It guarantees that eventually, justice and truth will perfectly align when all of creation acknowledges him.
It is the ultimate guarantee that the U-curve of the gospel wins out in the end. The power structures of this world are temporary. The self-giving love of Christ is eternal.
So what does this all mean? We've gone on this massive theological journey from the unapproachable heights of heaven down to the dirt of a Roman province to the grotesque shame of the cross and rocketed back up to cosmic super exaltation.
Yeah, it's a lot.
It is. How does this connect to you, the listener, trying to navigate your life today?
It connects because Paul doesn't write this magnificent poem just to give us a theological thrill or to make us smarter. He writes this as a direct pattern for the modern church community. Remember how we started this whole section? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This isn't just a beautiful story to admire from a safe distance. It is a mandatory, paradigm-shifting mindset.
It's meant to take a sledgehammer to our own personal selfish ambitions.
Precisely. Or, I should say, it leaves us with no excuse. If the creator of the universe didn't consider equality with God something to be exploited, but instead voluntarily chose the path of a servant, how can we possibly justify our obsession with status?
We can't.
Right. How can we justify demanding our rights, fighting for privilege, and stepping on others to get our own way? Let this mind transform you. It's a call to actively dismantle our selfish ambition and to serve exactly as the Master served.
And realistically, that is the only way true unity is ever fostered within a community.
Yeah.
In the contemporary church, or any community for that matter, unity doesn't come from everyone magically agreeing on every theological nuance or cultural preference.
No, it never does.
Unity flows directly from humility. When you have a group of people who are actively trying to follow the servant king, who are actively trying to outserve one another, who are genuinely counting others as more significant than themselves,
that's when things change.
That's when the toxic pride is completely unnerved.
The cross has to come before the crown. That is the fundamental rule of this U-curve. We have to be willing to take the downward path of self-renouncement if we ever want to share in his life.
In a modern culture that is obsessed with upward mobility, building personal brands, and fighting for status, what if the only true path to lasting influence and ultimate honor requires you to deliberately chart a path downward?
Thank you for being part of the O'Day Pod family today. I pray that God's word and our discussion have left you feeling truly enlightened. We'd love to see you again next episode. Until then, here's the featured song from today's show.
Down here. to serve far more till all I